Why don't we pray and see what the Lord has for us here. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to share with these sweet people who have taken time out of their busy lives on Sunday afternoon to come down here. And I know they want to learn something. And I pray that you'd help us all to learn and to grow and to get better equipped to help our kids. Father, you know we're living in a very, very tough time in a nation that's running as fast as it can away from you and embracing sin and calling it righteousness. And Lord, we have a responsibility, we know, as long as we draw breath, to represent you well, to bring you glory, to help the next generation and the generation after that to see you more clearly, to see your word more clearly, and to trust you. Lord, who are we, Lord? We don't feel up to a task like this. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. But we ask you to use us, maybe in what seem to us to be small ways, but in ways that will bring you glory, to help some kids get equipped. And we'll certainly give you the glory for that and the praise. Would you be in charge of this time we have together? Would you direct our thinking and help me to communicate clearly what we've been doing and why we're doing it? And help us as brothers and sisters just to understand a little bit better what we can do to bring you glory in this way. So thank you for being in charge. Thank you for being with us. Thank you that you never, ever leave us. You never forsake us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you most of all for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. Well, obviously, you're very tuned into the fact that we have a lot of people or kids who go to church throughout their high school years very faithfully, and then they leave when they get to college, when they turn 18. It's hard to know exactly how many. There are surveys out there that say up to 70 or even 80% of young people actually leave the church when they graduate, which is kind of a stunning thing. You know, it's a serious problem. It's a real problem. And the fact that you're here this afternoon tells me that you're tuned into that a little bit and you're aware of it and you're troubled by it and you want to do whatever you can to help the problem. Let me just give you a little bit of background here just to begin with. Acts chapter 2. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 2? What's Acts chapter 2 all about? Anybody remember? Yes, the day of Pentecost. Exactly. And you remember what happened? The Jews were flooding into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They did that three times a year. They did it at Passover. That's when Jesus was crucified that year on Passover. Thousands of them come from all over the civilized world speaking different languages. And, of course, they do that at Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. And then they did it again in the fall at Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. So these thousands of Jews would converge. And when they were there at Pentecost, that's when God set it up to pour out His Spirit on the followers of Jesus. And, of course, the Spirit came and empowered these guys, filled them, and they began speaking the truth about Jesus, sharing the gospel in a very powerful way, of course, energized by the Holy Spirit, in a way that everybody could understand, no matter what language they spoke, an awesome miracle. Later that day, Peter preached, you remember, and thousands of those Jews came to know Christ. It was an awesome moment, an awesome day. But the point I want to make right now is that when those followers of Jesus were talking to those Jews about Jesus, and when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, they did not have to say, all right, we need to explain to you the nature of the Creator God. We need to explain to you who Yahweh is. The Jews knew who He was. I mean, they were Jews. They'd been raised knowing about God. And He didn't have to say, let me explain to you how I know that the Scriptures are the Word of God. So you can understand that the Old Testament, we call it the Old Testament, you can understand the Scriptures, the Law of Moses, the writings, the prophecies. That's from God. He didn't have to explain that to them. They already knew it was from God. They were Jews. So it was fine with them. They were good with that. They didn't have to have that explained. He didn't have to say, let me explain the nature of truth to you guys. They knew what truth was. Truth was what God had given them through His Word. That was fine with them. And in a way, I think that the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the disciples, followers of Christ on the day of Pentecost, it was a little bit like America in the United States maybe 60 or 70 years ago. Billy Graham came on the scene in 1949, and when he came on the scene in 1949, all he had to do was hold up his Bible and says, the Bible says, and preach the Bible, and everybody knew what that meant. God said this. This is God's Word. You know, there was no question about that. When I was a young man and taught to share my faith, I was told to do the same thing. All you say is the Bible says, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves. And it was understood that everybody who heard that would say, that means God said it. This is God's word. God said it. And it's part of our American heritage. When I was a kid, it was just understood. Well, about 20 years after Pentecost, fast forward 20 years, you get to back Acts chapter 17, and you have Paul on his second missionary journey. And he comes to Thessalonica, preaches the gospel. Some of the Jews there get saved, and some of them get angry, and they chase him out of the city. And so he moves on down to Berea, about 50 miles down the road, he and his team. And they get to Berea, and the Jews that chased him out of Thessalonica come down to Berea. They're angry. They're chasing him out of Berea now. And the followers of Christ, Paul's friends, were nervous and scared for Paul's life. And they said, we've got to get him out of here. So they put him on a ship. Come in, brother. Put him on a ship for Athens, Greece, about 300 miles south of Berea. So now he's in Athens. And this is Acts 17. You can read all about it there. When he gets to Athens, he looks around. Come in, lady. How are you doing, sister? Glad to have you here. When he gets to Athens, he finds a hodgepodge of beliefs. There are some Jews there, yes. And so he goes to the synagogues and preaches to the Jews the gospel. But he also finds Greek philosophers. In Acts 17, the Epicureans are mentioned and the Stoics are mentioned. And there were all kinds of idols in the city. And there were all kinds of worshiping all kinds of gods there. And so Paul couldn't do what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He couldn't make those kind of assumptions. These people didn't know the truth about God, the Creator God. They didn't know the truth about the Scriptures. They didn't know the truth about truth. They were confused. There's a lot of different beliefs and ideas. So what we find Paul doing is going to the synagogues. He did go to the synagogues. He still preached the message to the Jews. But he also went to the marketplace. And in verse 17, the Bible says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, but also in the marketplace. And that word reasoned is very important. Every day with those who happen to be there. The Greek word for reason here is the word dialegomai. And it means to ponder or discuss or to engage in dialogue. And it carries the picture of someone who's sitting down with someone else to just talk about, this is what I believe, this is why I believe it. I want you to understand the reasons why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. I want you to understand the reasons why we believe God's the Creator. So he's explaining this to people. He just couldn't make the assumptions that Peter made on the day of Pentecost. He didn't have that kind of situation. Well, I recently heard a preacher from North Carolina whose name's James Emery White. Any of you heard of him? You know James Emery White? And he was being interviewed, and he made this statement, and I love it. He said, many Christians are pursuing an Acts 2 strategy in an Acts 17 world. Many Christians are pursuing an Acts 2 strategy in an Acts 17 world. Have you heard him say that?
I have not.
Isn't that a great quote? That's a great quote. And that can be a huge problem for us, especially for our kids. Because what we're doing, if we're not careful, is we're making some dangerous assumptions that our kids' belief in God is rock solid and unshakable. We just make that assumption. Nothing's going to mess with it. Or we make the assumption that their belief in the Bible is rock solid, it's a given, it's unshakable, and nothing's going to mess with it. We just make that assumption sometimes. And we sometimes have them kind of in a little Acts 2 world. But when they leave us and go off to college or university or maybe the secular workforce, many times they find themselves suddenly in an Acts 17 environment. And they've got to learn, in many cases, how to deal with some highly educated people who will tell them something like this. There's no place left for your God. Evolution completely explains the existence of life we see all around us. We don't need God for that. Or science has proven, they'll tell kids, that miracles don't occur. And so we know that the Bible is just a bunch of fabrications of some ignorant, superstitious people putting together a collection of myths and stories. And, you know, you can't trust the Bible. It's not to be believed. It's a myth. Well, this isn't anything new. This has been going on for a long time. But it does seem to be escalating rapidly in the day we're living in right now. It's a huge problem. But years ago, when I was an undergraduate at the University of Tennessee, 1964 is when I went to the University of Tennessee, when I used to tell my students that, I might as well have said 64 B.C. as far as they were concerned. I mean, it's like ancient history. 64, I don't even can conceive of that. But I took a microbiology course there. Brash, arrogant, young doctoral student. And his favorite thing in class seemed to be to ridicule creationists. I mean, that's just what he did. He said, all the real scientists are evolutionists. Creationists are a bunch of backwoods, hicks, Bible-thumping religionists. They're just, as far as he was concerned, they were good for one thing, and that was a good laugh. And he just thought they were hilarious. I was not prepared for that at all. Took me by shock. I mean, I was raised in Teleco Plains, guys. So it overwhelmed me, and for several years I really struggled with that. It took me a long time to get past some of the misinformation he had given me. Any of you know Greg Kokel? You listen to Greg Kokel? Some of you do? He's got a great podcast called Stand to Reason. It's 3 hours once a week. People call in to talk with him and ask him questions. I heard a caller not long ago, a college student, complaining about this professor he had. And he said, this guy is requiring us to write a paper exposing the Jesus mythology. That's the way he put it. We got to write a paper. But he said the problem is he will not allow us to use any other resources except the book he wrote and the notes he gave. And we got to use that to write a paper exposing the Jesus mythology. Well, what's this guy doing? What he's doing is trying to equip some young college students to go out there and spread the word that Jesus is nothing but a myth. That's what he's doing. Al Mohler, you familiar with Al Mohler? He's got a great podcast called The Briefing. I don't know if you get a chance to listen to that or not. Every day, every morning, 5 days a week. He's the president, for those of you who don't know him, up at Southern Baptist Seminary, our largest Southern Baptist Seminary. That's where Holly Miller went, Southern Seminary. Anyway, he quoted a professor from the University of Washington the other day named David Barash. And this guy wrote an article for the New York Times, the most important newspaper in America now is considered to be the New York Times. Very liberal, of course. But he wrote an article entitled God, Darwin, and My Biology Class. And he said in that article that every semester he gives his students the talk, quote, the talk. And he's not talking about sex. He's talking about biology and God and evolution. And let me just read a couple of sentences that this college professor wrote in the New York Times. As evolutionary science has progressed, the available space for religious faith has narrowed. It has demolished two previously potent pillars of religious faith and undermined belief in an omnipotent and omnibenevolent God. He goes on. The more we know of evolution, he said, the more unavoidable is the conclusion that living things, including human beings, are produced by a, listen, natural, totally amoral process with no indication of a benevolent controlling creator. You might say, okay, another atheist professor, what's the big deal? We know they're out there. But think about it. He's not just in his classroom doing that, which would be bad enough, but he's given room on the New York Times, the newspaper of record in America, to say to the whole world that this is what I do all the time with my students, and I want you to know about it. And so what he's saying is when my students come, I tell them, I'm a materialist. You better be too. It's time to get rid of these thoughts about God that you're carrying around with you. It's time to get rid of that God thinking, and he's very, very upfront with it. I read an article just the other day in a Christian legal magazine about a woman who called concerned about her seventh grader, because an atheistic teacher in that school was openly belittling her seventh grade student for that student's belief in Jesus. Here's how she quoted this teacher, this atheistic teacher, talking to a seventh grader. We atheists laugh at you Christians. No one will believe in God in 50 years because science has proven there is no God. Seventh grader. See, like you said, we got to start early helping these kids get ready for that stuff. I heard another report on an apologetics.com podcast not long ago from a professor who was lecturing to a class of about 200 students in a college. And he said to one of the students, he picked out one student whom he knew was a Christian, and he said, I don't see how you can continue to claim to be a Christian after the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, think about what that guy's doing. First of all, he's pretty ignorant about the Dead Sea Scrolls because the Dead Sea Scrolls give great confirmation to the Old Testament, really, if anything. But, of course, you can't expect students to know much about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So he's taking advantage of the student's lack of knowledge to try to embarrass the student in front of 200 other students. So students are having to deal with that. Now, I think it's probably too much to expect students to know every little thing that a professor could bring up. I mean, how many students are going to know all the details about the Dead Sea Scrolls? We can't expect that. But we can expect, I don't think it is too much to expect this, that students will be well enough equipped that when a professor does something like that, their faith's not going to be shaken. They're going to know. They're going to know what the facts are. Well, in 2006, I'd been teaching at Tulsa Plains High School for 7 years at that point. I taught math and physics and ACT prep. And I was burdened by this problem, the large number of students who would go to church faithfully while they were in school and then just drop out. And I know some of them come back, by the way, after a few years. It's not unusual for students to drop out for a few years and then come back. But think about those wasted years. I mean, during the prime time of their life when they had so much energy that they could devote to bring glory to the Lord, and many of them were wandering in the wilderness instead. You know, it's just a tragedy. And I'm sure you, just like I do, it's the reason you're here, you find that troubling. In fact, sometimes it's just seeming like nowadays that the world is doing a much better job evangelizing us than we are evangelizing the world. It's kind of sad. And there are many Christian students, I believe, who might say, well, there's no way I'm going to drop out. I'm trusting Jesus. I'm with Jesus for the long haul. I'm going to be there. I'm not going to drop out. And I would say to a student like that, look, I'm thankful for your attitude. I want you to keep it. You know, that's good. Plan to be in it for the long run. You're in this thing to be steadfast and be with Christ forever. So stay with it. Stay in the battle. But I've got to warn you that when you look at the 70-80% of those students who did drop out, many of them would say the same thing you're saying when they were in school. They would have been right with you on that. And yet, for some reason, they drop out. So the question is, why? Why are they dropping out? Now, I think there are lots of reasons, by the way. I don't think it's all one reason. But I think part of the problem, and a big part of the problem, that's why we're here today, is because many of those students never got around to getting equipped to learning how to handle those really tough questions that they're going to get hit with when they run into it in a secular workforce or a secular college, university, maybe from professors or other students. I also want to add this. I don't think all those professors are bad people. Some of them are very, very sweet. In fact, that's sometimes the problem. They're so sweet and so gracious and so kind, the students say, whoa, he doesn't believe like I do, but he's really nice and he's really sweet. And that's very influential. In some cases, they're not really trying to change our students' beliefs. They're not. Some of them are, so we need to be alert to that. Some of them are, but not all of them are. Sometimes all they're doing is when they were younger, they got hit with these questions. They didn't think they had any good answers, and now they're passing it on to their students. They just never got the good answers. So you might be saying, okay, what kind of question do you talk about? What do you deal with in Veritas? Well, things like this. How do you know the Bible can be trusted? We spend a lot of time on this one. How do you know the Bible's true? Are you kidding me? You believe the Bible? Don't you know the Bible's full of errors and inaccuracies and contradictions? Don't you know it's a book of religious myths? Don't you know that there's just a bunch of guys that over maybe hundreds of years after Jesus put all this stuff together so they could control people's lives? And a lot of our students don't know how to deal with that. They don't know how to answer that. How can you be so sure Jesus rose from the dead? We spend a lot of time on that because God has seen fit to give us lots of powerful evidence for the resurrection. We want to make sure the kids know it. But people will hit them with that. They'll say, well, you believe in the resurrection? I mean, really? That's a myth, man. Do you believe in the Easter Bunny? You believe in the Tooth Fairy? They'll try to embarrass our kids with that stuff. You say there's a good God out there. How can there be a good God when there's so much evil? Look around at all this evil there is in the world. All the bad things are happening. Don't you think if there was a good God, he'd put a stop to this? I mean, is he not powerful or is he not good? What's the problem here? And a lot of our kids don't know how to deal with that. They've not been trained to deal with those kind of questions. Or don't you realize that you Christians have been responsible for most of the world's problems? Haven't you ever heard of the Crusades or the witch trials or the Inquisition or slavery? You guys are responsible for that stuff. You guys have done horrible things. A lot of Christians don't know what to say. Or why are you Christians so judgmental? Can't you recognize that the beliefs of other people are just as valid as yours? How do you have the gall to tell people that Jesus is the only way? I mean, we all got our way. One way is good as another. Or, why are you Christians so dadgum intolerant? You're so intolerant. We get hit with that a lot these days. Or, how can you be so arrogant and unkind as to tell someone else that what they believe is not right, that it's wrong? Or, you realize, don't you, that all real scientists recognize that evolution is an unquestioned fact. Man, all the scientists accept that. Only the closed-minded, flat-earth religions believe in creation. Now, all those questions have really good answers. But many of our kids don't know what those answers are. And so what do they do? Well, they pull into their shells. Many times, they do a quick retreat, and they just quietly drop out. So we started the club in 2006. We call it the Veritas Club. Veritas is the Latin word for truth, to try to help them answer some of these tough questions. By the way, you may be interested to know, you may already know this, but Veritas is the motto for Harvard University. Robbie Zacharias does Veritas seminars in different colleges, but he started them at Harvard, and he called them Veritas because Veritas means truth. Harvard uses that for their motto. The whole motto for Harvard is Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, which means truth for Christ and the church, which is pretty amazing when you think of Harvard University. Now, they long ago took the part about Christ and the church off their seal, but you still see the word Veritas. And I think for a lot of the professors up there, it's embarrassing because they don't even believe in the truth, you know. So, but we do. And so Christians are using the motto. We think, hey, that's a pretty cool motto because we believe in the truth. Jesus is the truth. And we'll take that motto. You may be embarrassed about it at Harvard, but we're not. So what we try to do in Veritas is answer questions like these. There's an area of Christian study most of you are familiar with called Christian apologetics. And it's an area of study where Christians learn to answer questions like these. And what we're trying to do in Veritas is just introduce students to this field of apologetics a little bit. It's apologia. It means a defense of the faith. And it's found in 1 Peter 3:15 and other places, but this is the classic verse for apologetics. You might call it the theme verse for Veritas. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, set apart Jesus as Lord in your heart. Make sure He's the Lord. And then he says, always being prepared. So important. Always being prepared to make a defense. There's the apologia, apologetics. To anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. That's a command that many of our kids don't know how to obey. And yet, he says, do it with gentleness and respect. We don't want to leave out these other verses. Having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So do it gently. Do it respectfully. Don't be ugly about it. Some people get into apologetics and they sound kind of arrogant about it. We don't want to go there. So it's been an area of Christian study and Christian theology for many, many years, a long time. But a lot of Christians aren't familiar with the term. And a lot of Christians don't like the term because it sounds like you're saying, are you telling me I'm supposed to apologize for my faith? You know, and no, that's not what it's about at all. But because of that confusion, J. Warner Wallace, are you familiar with him? J. Warner Wallace, yeah. He's a great apologist right now, too. Cold Case Christianity, he wrote a book that's very, very good. He's a cold case investigator for the Los Angeles? I've forgotten which the police department. He wrote the book, Cold Case Christianity, though. Yeah. Great book. But he likes to call it, because of that confusion about what the word means, he likes to call it Christian case making. I like that. Christian case making. That's what we're doing. We're helping other people who are not Christians see the case. Paul had to do that all the time. You read through the New Testament carefully in his letters, you'll find him giving reasons over and over again for what he believes. And so we just want people to see the evidence for the truth. So we started it 2006, and we started talking about things like this. We talk about the moral trap. It leads a lot of students to be open to doubting God's word. The moral trap will hit them about this time in their life. And so we talk about that. We talk about the importance of being willing to stand alone. There are going to be times in a young Christian's life where he needs to be equipped or she needs to be equipped to stand alone. That's important. We talk about sources of authority for making moral decisions. Everybody who makes a moral decision, whether they think about it or not, there's a source of authority behind that somewhere. It may be Hollywood, it may be TV, it may be friends, but there's a source of authority there. Hopefully it's Scripture, but we need to help kids understand where they're coming from. They don't even think about it sometimes. We talk about some of the reasons why many are tempted to leave the church besides this. We talk about all those things. We talk about the different kinds of skeptics, and there are different kinds of skeptics, and so we have to relate to people differently. We talk a lot about why we believe the Bible is God's Word. We do talk about its power to change lives, including our own life. In fact, that's probably what most people are doing when they talk to people about Jesus. They'll say, look, you need to consider Jesus. He's changed my life. He's given me peace. He's given me a reason for living. He's given me a purpose. He's given me meaning in my life. He's given me eternal life. I know I'm going to live forever with Him. And He's made me His child, and He's forgiven my sins. I don't carry the guilt anymore. And He's given me some awesome friends in Christ. And we talk about all these things He's done for us. And I don't think that's bad. I think that's a good thing. I think we need to keep doing it. It's called sharing our testimony. So we want to do that. But in an Acts 17 setting, sometimes it's not quite as effective. Because what our kids will find is that there are lots of other people out there who may be secular humanists, or they may be Mormons, or Muslims, or, you know, name it, pantheists, Hindu, Buddhists, you know, all kinds of different belief systems, and they will all say something like that. This makes my life meaningful. This makes my life worthwhile. This makes life make sense to me. And so our kids will be thinking, well, do I need to just kind of look like I'm in a cafeteria and pick one out? So what we need to do is go a step further. We don't just want to talk about how Jesus changes our lives, even though that's very important. We don't want to leave it out. We've got to go a little further. So we talk about how we know that Christianity is true. So yes, it changes our lives, but we talk about manuscripts. Manuscript evidence is so powerful, so great, so awesome. And we want our kids to know about that. We talk about archaeological confirmation. It's incredible what some archaeologists found that confirm what we find in the Scripture. We talk about fulfilled prophecy. There are some prophecies in the Bible that just blow you away when you realize that there's no way this could have happened by chance. You know, God has done some awesome work in giving us prophecies and putting it in His Word. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus. You know, we spend a lot of time talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the evidence for creation. And the effects of the Bible on the world. We talk about that. God's Word is powerful. Look at what it's done in the world. We talk about early church history. And part of what we do there is try to help the kids see that there's a seamless flow of history. You know, John passed this on to Polycarp, and this gets passed on generation after generation. And you can read about these guys, and you can see what they said, and see what they wrote. And it's not like there's a big gap from the New Testament to 300 or 400 A.D., and then we suddenly pick it up again with all these stories. No, no, no. It's a continual flow. But many Christians don't know about that continual flow, because generally in the church, we just talk about the Bible. That's God's Word. And the Bible kind of stops at roughly A.D. 65 or something like that, just before Nero came in and destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Of course, John wrote his things a little after that, but we don't do much Bible history after that. We don't do early church history very well, so a lot of our kids don't know it. So we talk about that and the battles that they had with Gnosticism. We talk about the different opinions about Jesus. And there's several different opinions that you can run into if you ask people, what do you think about Jesus? Who do you think He is? And how they're all pretty irrational, except the truth. And then we spend some time talking about the contrast of biblical Christianity with other major belief systems, and especially secular humanism. That's the big one they're going to run into on a college campus. And pantheism. And Islam, and some others. Well, 2013, my incredible wife, some of you may not have met her yet, but that's Vicky right over there. She came to me, and she said, okay, I've got something to say to you, and I don't want you to interrupt. I want you to hear me out, because you're going to probably say no too quickly. I want you to listen. I want you to pray. And she began to tell me that she thought it was time for me to consider retiring from being a high school teacher. And, of course, she didn't have to remind me, but things are getting kind of crazy in the educational establishment of late, and it causes a lot of stress. And she said, I think it's time for you to hang it up. So I started praying about that, and almost immediately, and by the way, I had said, I'm not going to retire. I'd said that over and over and over. I said, I'm going to teach till my brain quits working or till my body quits working. And I think she probably came to the place where she thought she could make a pretty good case that my brain was about to quit working. So, but anyway, as I prayed about it, the thought came to my mind. We had had this very successful Veritas Club at Telco Plains High School. And it was the most successful Christian club we had. We had several. We had an FCA, of course. We had a Veritas. We had a prayer circle. We had Teens for Christ. Every one of them meeting in the morning before, one day a week before school began. So we started the Veritas Club, very successful. And I thought, maybe I could help export this and get this started in some other schools. So that's what I started praying about. That's what I started thinking about. And I thought, one of the problems with that is not many students are going to be able to do this. They're just not well enough equipped to do it yet. And not many teachers are either. It's a problem for teachers. Not only that, teachers are not equipped to do it, but in many cases, they're not free to do it. There'll be schools that'll tell a Christian teacher, well, if you're going to sponsor the club, you can be there, but you may not say a word. I've had teachers tell me that. Even though it's before school, even though it's voluntary, even though this is still supposed to be a free country, they say, you can't speak. And so the teacher will be there, so the students have to lead it. So I thought, okay, maybe what I could do is take the stuff we've done at Teleco and put it on a series of YouTube videos. So I've got PowerPoint presentations. I'm narrating it. And I've got, I think, about 21 so far. I'm not sure. There's several more I want to do. But it's getting there. And they're 10 to 15 minutes, because I know that if they're going to have these meetings before school starts, they'll be doing good if they get more than 20 minutes to meet. So that way, a student could fire it up, show the video, pause it, say, let's talk about that. What do you think this guy's, what are you talking about? What does he mean? And then maybe let's go look this up. Let's get some answers before next week. We'll talk about it some more next week. That kind of thing. Just to get them talking about a little issue about apologetics one time a week. That's what we're trying to do. I've uploaded a simple Google Docs page. In fact, it's on your hand. Did you get a handout when you came in? Love, would you mind giving them handouts, please? Just give them one of each, and then I've got some extras if you need one, especially one for teachers. You might want to, if you know several high school or junior high or middle school teachers, you might want to take several of those for them. At this point, we have Veritas clubs at Teleco Plains High School, of course. We've got new teachers doing it now. We got one at Sequoia High School, one at Sweetwater High School. We got one at Loudoun High School. It's a real strong one at Loudoun High School. We got one at Lenore City High School. And if you know anything about the history of Lenore City High School, that's a great breakthrough. We've got one at McMinn Central High School. We've got one at Copper Basin High School. South Doyle. Are you girls from South Doyle? Wonderful. Well, we've thought we were going to have one this year at South Doyle. Do you know Benji Fowler by any chance?
I'm actually going next year.
Okay, so you don't know people there yet. Benji Fowler is a young man who's a pastor of a church that meets at South Doyle High School. And when I talked to him about this, he got very excited. He said, we can do this. I also talked to Ron Hickman. Any of you know Ron? He's a teacher out there, strong Christian guy. Daryl Chandler, he's in our church here. He's on staff. I think he's assistant principal, maybe. Yeah, and these guys are very positive about getting one. They started South Doyle, so I'm praying that this next fall. It never quite got off the ground this year. It got close, never did quite get going. So help me pray about the one at South Doyle. And if you have some influence there, you know, that'd be awesome for you to help get started. During my last semester at Teleco, I was absent from Veritas one morning, and another teacher filled in for me. And he took that opportunity to ask the students who were there if they'd just write down their thoughts about the Veritas Club. And one of the students wrote these words, and he gave me permission to share them. He said, Veritas has had more impact on my faith than anything else these past 4 years. I've had my faith since I was young, but the training I've received in Veritas has allowed me to share my faith boldly with humanistic students that think Christians are helpless to answer certain questions. In the real world, he wrote, you aren't asked who put the animals on the ark. You're asked how the Bible's account of the flood could be supported by evidence. Sunday school devotionals are wonderful, but a serious look at serious questions is essential to being prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Now, he just wrote that on the spur of the moment. He didn't know he was going to be asked to write it, but all these students wrote something. I just thought that was awesome. Joe Bivens was the valedictorian of the class of 2014 at Teleco. He was a brilliant young man. First time he took the ACT, he made a 35. Second time he took it, he got a super score of 36. That kind of kid. If you're familiar, that's the high score you can get. It's very rare. And now he's at Tennessee Tech, and God's using him and going to use him in great ways to stand for Christ. And I just think if a Veritas can help just a few students like Joe to get equipped to stay in the battle in this very serious and very real spiritual war that's going on out there, it's worth the effort. It's worth the effort, whatever we can put into it. So I want to ask you to pray. I want you to pray with me that teachers will see the need and find the time to support a Veritas Club. And I'm hoping that some of you may know some teachers, and maybe you could talk with them and ask them to pray about it. And I know teachers have full plates, but if they'll realize how valuable this is, every school is going to need a teacher sponsor for the club to go. In some cases, all they have to do is be there. But, you know, it's nice if you got a really gung-ho sponsor. Pray also that I'll be able to finish the YouTube video project. This past year or two, I've been thrilled to be overwhelmed with grandkids. I've got a 3-year-old grandson. He'll be 4 in here in a week or two. But he spends a lot of time with Grandpa, and we have a great relationship. And I wouldn't trade that for anything in the world. But it has put some of my Veritas ambitions on the back burner just a little bit. So pray that I'll get that finished. And then pray for the students, that they'll see the need, that they'll see the value, and figure out a way to get to the meetings. Unfortunately, at the high school level, many of our students just don't quite see the big deal. They'd rather sleep late. You know, they need more sleep than they ever had in their lives. They tend to stay up too late, so they want to sleep late, get there just as the tardy bell rings. You know, that's typical. Or if they do get there early, they'd rather talk with their friends and play on their cell phones. That's just typical. So we need to pray for them and encourage them. If you know kids, you know, encourage them. Look, guys, we need this stuff. We need to get equipped. It seems to them that 2 or 3 or 4 years out in the future is like an eternity. You know, it just seems forever to them. See, that's not real to them. We somehow got to help them realize, no, it's real and it's coming, and you really need to be equipped. You really need this. So help me pray. At the handout my wife gave you, there's a tear-off. If you feel comfortable filling that out and handing it to me before you leave, I'd appreciate it. If you don't, my number's on the page there. You can call me or text me. Talk to me more about this whole idea. If you know of any Christian teachers, and I'm talking high school, junior high, middle school, so far I've focused on high school because those are the kids that are getting ready to go into college very soon. But it's been pointed out to me several times that some of our 7th and 8th graders desperately need this too. So I'm willing. If you know some middle school teachers that are willing to talk with me about it, you know, I'll say one more thing here. We send our kids to camp for sports training. Why? Because we want them to be competitive when it comes to football, basketball, and baseball. And that's not a bad thing. We send our kids to ACT tutoring and EOC tutoring. Why? Because we want them to be competitive on the ACT exam and on the end of course exams. That's a good thing. But so often, when it comes to the most important thing of all, we're not training them to be competitive. We're not training them to compete out there. We're actually sometimes trying to protect them from it. We don't want to be exposed to it. Well, they're going to be exposed to it. There's no way we can ultimately protect them from that. So we need to make sure we're training them to handle it when they run into that competition. And we need to make them understand the best we can that we choose Christ over Islam. And we choose Christ over Mormonism or humanism or pantheism or Buddhism or Hinduism or any kind of atheism or materialism or whatever ism you want to choose, Oprahism. We choose Christ because Christianity is true. We've got to get that across. And we need to give them the evidence. The evidence for the truth of Christianity is overwhelming. But so many people just don't know it. And we need to make sure they know what it is. We're in the middle of a great spiritual war in this country. And we need to do everything we can to make sure our kids know how to stay in that battle.